Please turn to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to look at just a few verses, beginning at verse 11 here in a moment. Normally, we preach through single books of the Bible at a time, but this summer, we're taking a break just to reflect on some of our, I don't know how to say it, family furniture. Maybe that's a way to look at it. Everybody has that moment in their life where, why do we put this over here? And who hung that over there? And especially when you're in a move, you're like, do we really need this still? Right? And we're in the middle of a move and we're in the middle of a transition. And so we're kind of looking around saying, now, where did that come from? And what does that mean? And who gave us that? And where does that come from? There's not really anything that we want to throw out, just by the way. And I'm not talking about physical things. We're talking this summer about some of our core commitments, our doctrine, our teaching, our theology, our philosophy of how to do ministry as a church. So we're going to try to explore that and explain it a little bit more. We've talked about how we are in this particular stream, this particular family, if you will, down through the ages, known as the Reformed and Presbyterian tradition. We've been using words like Calvinism or confessionalism. We've talked last week about how we're covenantal in our view. One of those big overarching themes that we see the scriptures interpreted through is covenants, the ways that God has worked. And even since the garden, we have desperately needed a covenant of grace. Grace, we sometimes say, is the unmerited favor of God. It can't be earned. It can't be, it can't be accomplished. It is a gift. God makes this unique covenant of grace with a particular people, a covenant community that he binds himself to. And we talked about that the last 2 weeks with Abram, who became Abraham, the father of a great nation. Genesis 15 and 17, God cuts a covenant with him. And even explains how he's going to meet the terms of those covenants and the desires. But the promises, the blessings that come with that is that he would be, that we sometimes summarize them to say, Lord, land, legacy. I will be your Lord. You will be my people. You will have a great number of descendants, a great legacy, and then I will give you also this land. And we too are like that. We are spiritual descendants of Abraham. We are part of that covenant community. We someday will have a promised land that we've already been freed from the bondage of slavery, and we've been delivered out of that, just like the people of God in Egypt. And we are awaiting someday when we will cross the Jordan into a new Zion, a new Jerusalem, a new city. And that's a beautiful thought. We talk about covenants. In those covenants, there is a ratifying ceremony where there's blood involved. And that communicates something as well of the gravity. And so we talked about last week how there was the blood that was seen visible in that. Our modern context and culture has a hard time understanding that. Also because we're so individualistic that we can't envision that God works through families and communities so often. We don't really understand how it is that people make choices and then it impacts an entire family or community. We're very individualistic. But that's not the way the world largely works even to this day, and certainly not historically. That there are choices and there is faith and unbelief, and sometimes that extends to a family and community. And that's how it works within the bonds of a covenant family. And part of that, we said last week, was that we do not view our children, our young ones, as people outside of the people of God, but we believe that God has already sovereignly, in his design and desire, put them inside of our family, our church family, and our covenant community, and the visible church. We talked about how children, you students and young people, you are included in this family. You are not outside of that. You are children of the blessing and the promise, and you get to grow up surrounded by the teachings of that and seeing it work its way out. We were reminded last week from Romans 4 that there's this symbol in the old covenant of circumcision, which Abraham and Isaac, his son, received. But that circumcision wasn't saying, oh, look, Abraham has faith, so let's put this mark on him. Isaac has faith, so we'll give him that mark of circumcision. No, for both Abraham and Isaac, circumcision was a sign of God's covenant promise and righteousness. And they, by faith, were looking to that. It was not as a recognition of their faith. It's a sign of God. So this talk of covenant and this talk of community and baptism leads us to this week, when we're going to discuss a little bit of what we believe concerning the sacraments, the visible, tangible signs for those identified with Christ. We said this last week, from the old covenant community, there was a mark, a family mark, and a family meal. The family mark was... All right, this is going to be interactive, okay, kids? The family, this is the old covenant. Under the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the family mark was what? Circumcision, and the family meal was Passover. In the new covenant community, the family mark is baptism, and the family meal is the Lord's Supper. We did the Lord's Supper last week, and next Sunday we're going to baptize Hope, a woman who has professed faith in Christ and been with us for this last year. We're excited about this celebration. So again, all the more reason that I thought it would be helpful for us to take a look at these subjects. 1 Corinthians 10, as I mentioned, normally we're sticking with one passage and one book of the Bible, but today is going to be different. I'm going to highlight just a few verses from our passage here and then look at some other ones in the context of Scripture elsewhere. This is not intended today to be an exhaustive explanation. It's hot enough as it is. But hopefully it will be something that will stir some interest. And if you would like recommendations on understanding and applying what we're studying in sacraments here more in depth, then I would love to give you some type of recommendation. So please stand as we're about to read God speaking to us through his word and through his preaching of the word. Earlier in this chapter, there is a warning that Paul writes to the church in Corinth. And he specifically says in verse 6, we'll look there together. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written. Now it goes on to say that some of them were grumbling and they were consumed by snakes. That would have been a very interesting scene to see. But it was not funny. It was a weighty matter, obviously, to consider. And then what does he say, beginning in verse 11? Now these things happened to them as an example, a negative one, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Verse 12, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to you sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake at the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Well, you may be seated. Let's ask for God's help. Lord, we would ask that you be glorified to grant to us ears that are open, hearts that are open, eyes that are open, that in our thinking and in our feeling and our responding in our actions, we might treasure Christ, that we might have faith. We know that faith comes by hearing, and the hearing by the word of Christ. So please work for his sake. Amen. Many of you, most of you probably, will recognize the name, if not the face, the stature of that NBA star, Shaquille O'Neal, right? We've got probably some Shaq fans. I don't know. The guy has amassed over the years, thanks to professional basketball, a bit of acting, more so the advertising maybe. He has amassed a grand total of $500 million is his net worth. That's pretty cool. Be fun to be one of his kids. Oh, but except this. Shaquille O'Neal has 6 children, and not too long ago, I heard in an interview that he says, I'm not leaving them with any inheritance. They can earn their own money. And he reminds his children on a regular basis, we ain't rich, I am rich. Okay, I gotcha. I presume that some of you will know the name of Gordon Ramsay, yeah? That yelling chef guy that's on reality TV, stirring up trouble in restaurants and kitchens. He's pretty tough on his kids. He's got 4 of them. They too will not inherit his money, he said. He's worth about $220 million. He even makes them ride in economy while he and his wife, when they fly, are in first class. That seems a little stuffy to me, personally. I'm sure I get a little amen from over here. But should we feel bad for these kids? Should we? I don't think so. I don't think so. I've seen pictures of these kids. They're well-dressed. They're well-fed. They're not hurting for too much. Plus, they might even learn a good work ethic, right? They may even cultivate good patterns and new skills for themselves without all of that money. But I would say this, even as they're awaiting, while their parents are still alive, they get to enjoy at least some of the benefits and some of the blessings that are tied to being part of this family. Like I said, they're dressed well. They probably live fairly well. I'm sure that if they wanted an athletic coach, they could get one, right? I'm sure if they wanted a nice meal, they could find something that their father could cook, depending on whether it's Gordon or Shaq. Plus, down the road, who would fault them for going to a restaurant and getting a free meal because of who their dad is, or free tickets to an NBA game, right? No one would fault them for that. All's fair, all's well. Why do I raise this? Well, when it comes to the question, who is in the family, who is wealthy in the covenant of grace, I want to remind us that we emphasized last week that as a covenant community, Israel then and us now as the church, those covenants down through the ages, they always included both believers, true believers, and those who ended up being non-believers. They included both adults, those covenants, and children. Not only that, but I think it's important too to remember that physical, being part of the physical, visible church does not make you part of the invisible church. It doesn't make you automatically a Christian to be part of the family of God here. Furthermore, physical baptism does not equal the spiritual baptism that is by the Holy Spirit. But for those of you who are young people, again, I'm glad that you're in here today, but I want to remind us, that you get to be around the blessing of this community, the teaching, the wisdom of God, the will of God, the truth of God, seeing the people of God walk by faith, seeing the Spirit of God bear fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit working in this visible church. That is a blessing to you. Doesn't make you a Christian. I hope this makes some sense. I know it's a continuation, perhaps, of my argument as to why we do, and historically, Christ Church has baptized infants. And we have a difficulty with that because we are more individualistic than covenantal as a society. We do not speak to our children as if they knew nothing. We do not speak to our children as if they are nothing in God's economy. We don't say to our children, hey, listen, someday, maybe, if, hopefully, yeah, you become a Christian, then you should love God and obey Him. We look at our children and we say, we love God. God loves you. Love God. Obey God. We don't treat them as if they're not yet part of this family, that they aren't yet part of the blessing and the promise. We don't treat them as if they can't follow God. They are part of this. Of course, there may come a day later that they prove to be covenant breakers, but we don't work off of that assumption. There are the people of God here in this passage in 1 Corinthians 10 who were clearly part of that covenant community, that perhaps were both circumcised and baptized and had all of the benefits of that covenant community, but they did not know the love of God. They did not follow God and his law and his wisdom. They have forgotten. They have fallen. They have succumbed to living in a worldly way as idolaters and not as who Christ wants them to be. So they are not part of the invisible church here in this passage in 1 Corinthians 10. That's why he goes on to say at the close of the passage I just read in verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't come to this table, the table of the Lord, and the table of demons. You know, when we say that to drink someone else's cup, to drink someone's cup means that I not only have allegiance with them and identify, but I will also share in their destiny, that I will be aligned with. You can't do both those. To say that we are part of the people of God and the cup of the Lord in fidelity and not idolatry. He knows, Christ knows, that if we follow him, Paul knows this too, it's why he's reiterating, that to follow Christ will be costly. It will be difficult, but it won't be hopeless, and we're not helpless, right? He's given us the means of grace. I mean, I know I'm stating some of the obvious here, but we should think about what it is that we get, not that what we give or perform or do for God when we come to things like the sacraments. Even this passage is talking about how we participate as the body of Christ in that blood and in that bread. And that's part of what it means. If we're going to be faithful, if we're not going to be idolaters, if we're going to be true to Christ and his cup, if we're going to be true to our confession and our baptism, we're going to need help. And he has not left us alone. He's actually given us, again, tangible, sensible, visible signs. We call them sacraments to help us. Therefore, the warning in our passage here, if anyone thinks he stands, right, maybe a bit overly confident, let him take heed lest he fall. Listen. That's what the word means. No temptation. Here's the hope. Verse 13 is overtaking you that it's not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. He'll provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And then he goes in those next verses to talk about participating in the body and blood. In other words, God has provided help and strength through physical, visible signs, sacraments, a means of grace. Last Lord's Day, we were at this table. I reminded us that we are drinking and eating spiritual food to help us, to give us faith, to share in the grace of God that we might endeavor towards new obedience. What a blessing that we have this. Which leads to the question, what is a sacrament? What does that word even mean? Okay? And I don't mean this to be a lecture. I hope that we'll walk away from here fired up for Jesus, that we will want to follow him. But here's what the word means. Sacramentum in Latin, the Greek is mysteron. Those are words that denote something that is hidden unless or until it has been revealed to us. Something that is hidden from us unless it is revealed. Something also that is sacred or it is set apart. John Calvin, the Swiss reformer in the 16th century, said in agreement to Augustine, going back to 3rd or 4th century, he agreed with Augustine when Calvin said the sacraments are a visible sign of a sacred thing or a visible form of an invisible grace, Calvin wrote. And in our confession, which we read earlier from the Catechism, Chapter 27, the Westminster Confession says, sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace, immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and his benefits and to confirm our interest in them. It also puts a visible difference between those who belong into the church and those who are a part of the rest of the world. And solemnly, they engage us to be in the service of God according to his word. So in other words, we would not put the sign, we would not mark baptism on a child who does not have a believing parent. We would not give baptism to a person, an adult who walked in and said, I want to be baptized. We would want to see, there would need to be faith in proximity here. You know what I mean? We're not going to give the Lord's Supper to someone that's outside of the church. There's a helpful phrase that was in that paragraph I just read in the confession. And that phrase is a turn of phrase that is the sign and the seal. The sign and the seal of the covenant of grace. For instance, the mark of baptism bears the same symbolic, we said this earlier, significance as did the relationship of God in circumcision. Last week we said that from Genesis 17. It's connected in Colossians 2. Baptism by water is a sign and seal of our union with Christ in his crucifixion, death, burial, resurrection, Romans 6 tells us. And by the way, the use of water is signifying the outpouring of the Spirit and the cleansing with the blood of Christ, regardless of whether we do it, and we don't argue over that, we don't need to, whether it's by pouring or by immersion. Sacraments are signs which point to the grace of Christ enjoyed by all members of the congregation, okay? And that's a distinctive, right? Because the Roman Catholic view is that they're not only physical emblems that dispense grace, but they'll dispense grace even if you don't have faith. That there is something in and of themselves. But we often remind people that sacraments, I've said this already, do not symbolize something happening in me. They represent something that happened for me and for you. In other words, baptism is not something I'm doing for God. It's being identified with the person, union with Christ and his church. It's pointing us outward to Christ. So when we use that term, the sign and the seal, I want to divide that for a moment. The sign is the symbol, the blessing of the gospel. The signs, be they bread or wine or water, they communicate the realities of our faith. Words are proclaimed, and they describe to us, audible signs point us to the words of Christ. But the sacraments are visible signs that point us to Christ. Now, as far as that's the sign, as far as the seal, that's the confirmation of that reality. It's not a seal of our faith, but a seal of the gospel benefits that we receive by faith. And for those of you who are young people, you're looking back to your baptism. Many of us are. And we say, that was my engagement to be the Lord's. And I want to follow him and listen to him. He has pursued me, promised me, blessed me. Follow him. Let me give you just two illustrations, too. We understand sign and seals, don't we? We do things like a handshake, right? That's not just mere symbolism. We sometimes don't feel as though a deal has been done or cut until there's a physical sign. There's a handshake. Other cultures, it's exchanging a beverage or something. We understand in many cultures handshaking. We make a deal. We shake hands. What are we doing? Well, we're not only signifying the deal or symbolizing the deal, we're communicating in that handshake my commitment to it. Right? Like as if integrity. The same thing with things like kissing, right? Kissing, I can tell my wife I love her, but if I never kiss her, she may say, why don't you show me? Why don't you, extend affection? Why don't you pursue me that way? My wife has never said that. Enough with the sign and seal, okay? We're cool. We're cool with the sign and seal. The reformers, the Protestant reformers, affirmed with those signs and seals that there were two that were prescribed in the New Testament by our Lord Jesus. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. We said that. That's contrary to the Roman Catholic view, which says there are seven. Some people are just automatically excluded. If you're single, not going to get one of the sacraments. If you're not ordained, not going to get one of the sacraments. If you die at the wrong time, the wrong place, with the wrong people around you, not going to get one of the sacraments. But the Roman Catholics believe that there's baptism, communion, confirmation, penance, matrimony, extreme unction, and ordination. But for us, those might be classified historically as some form of a rite, but it excluded some. But we believe that baptism and the Lord's Supper is to be enjoyed by all members of the congregation. And contrary to the Roman Catholic view and the Reformed faith, we say that the physical emblems do not dispense grace, not simply but by eating, but they have to be by faith. Baptism and the Lord's Supper do not point us outward, but they point, or excuse me, inward. They point us outward to Christ. So what are the, my next question is this, what are the parts of a sacrament? When we were reading in the Affirmation of Faith, we said there are two. Technically, I would just pull that out and say there's actually three. So when we talk about whether it's the Lord's Supper or baptism, there is the sign, whether it's the water or the wine or the bread. And then there's also the thing signified, be it the body or blood of Christ or the outpouring of the Spirit, right? So there's the sign, and then there's the thing signified. But the third piece, the third component, part of a sacrament, is the union of those two things. Okay? Now, try to follow with me if you would. The union, there is a sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified. That is a mystery to us. That is a mystery to us. In a way that the bread and the wine become, we should be asking the question, in what way, when we sit, think of the Lord's table, in what way does this become or not the body and the blood of Jesus? We're told in our passage here in verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 10 that we participate in that blood. So how? And you say, well, it sounds like we're going to field here. No, we're not at all. It was the Lord Jesus himself in John 6 who said he's the bread of life. It was the Lord Jesus who later at the close of the Gospels, a few of them, Luke 22 is an example, when he's instituting the Lord's Supper, so clearly the fulfillment of Passover, the continuation of that covenant meal, he's there with the Passover meal in the upper room before his death. And what does he say? This cup? This is my body holding up bread, which is given for you. This is my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. Is he talking about his physical body? What is he referring to or not? Well, if you could follow with me just briefly on a historic tour here, okay? Historically, later in the Roman Catholic view, there became this idea of a sacramental union. In a physical sense, there's a transubstantiation. That's your fancy word for the day, where they believe, and the Lutherans are pretty close to it, where they believe that this becomes, in essence, the body and blood of Jesus in some form or fashion. Very literally does it become that for a Roman Catholic. The substance has changed. Their properties have remained the same. Scripture calls it bread even after it's been consecrated. This is my body. They're saying this constitutes my body. That consecrated bread in the context of worship for Roman Catholics is carried out on a golden display. It's held in the remonstrance, of which people should pay homage. And there should be incense and prayers offered to the real presence of Jesus physically. So that would be a real presence physical view. That's at one end. Let's talk about the opposite end of interpreting that, which would be sometimes known as the memorialist view, the Zwinglian view, and a lot of Baptist and non-denominational people affirm this. There is no significant union between these two. There is no bodily presence of Christ in the elements. The bread and the juice are mere symbols of the body and blood of Christ, by which we commemorate, we recall, we remember the death of Christ. So when Jesus says, this is my body, to them the interpretation is, this represents my body, which we would not call real presence, we would call a real absence of Jesus in that meal, in this particular sacrament we're talking here about, the Lord's Supper. The Reformed view is that we, yes, do not believe that Christ is physically present in the elements. We believe that the elements were signs and symbols of Christ's blood and body. But in our tradition, Calvin emphasized that the Lord's Supper was more than a mere commemoration, just remembering that there was real presence of Christ there mystically, that Christ's body and blood, Christ was conveyed to us. not bodily present or physically, locally in the supper, yet nevertheless we enjoy union with Christ. The presence of Christ's body in the elements is real, but it is mystical and spiritual, not physical. It is something that is mediated, that is worked out to us in that mystery through the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. The condition of that when it comes to the Lord's table is to communicants who partake, that is conditioned by faith. Again, in contrast to others that would say that sacramental grace comes no matter what. So let's just review, and then I'll wrap us up here. Sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace. A sign represents and a seal confirms something. The sacraments are not merely a symbol. They're not merely an emblem of remembering. The sacraments are literally a gift and a blessing to us as we seek to follow Christ, as we seek to be faithful pilgrims, as we seek to be true to God's word, needing spiritual reminders and food and drink to sustain us, tangible things that we can see. It's a mystery. There is yet nevertheless a glorious connection when we come to these with our Savior and our Redeemer. Even with baptism, God, of course, who is altogether above time, regardless of whether we were baptized before or after we had faith, God can share with us the grace at baptism by linking the benefits of the outpouring of His Spirit and His blood to those who will, by faith, be covenant keepers. I don't know about you, but I want grace for my children. I want grace for your children. I want grace for anyone who's part of this visible community of faith. Back to Sheck and back to Gordon Ramsay. Hopefully you haven't been thinking all this time about basketball, food, and money. Those are very easy to think about for some of you. For any of us, the question of inheritance. Rich celebrities, or wealthy people in general, they can choose to make their children and their family rich, or they can choose to not do that. They can choose to instruct their children and give them skills and opportunities and leverage them and bless them with things and by way of training and modeling, or not. But family money aside altogether, I want to share all of it. I didn't earn it. My kids can't earn it. Your kids can't earn it. We were given lavish, free, abundant, extravagant, free grace from God. It is yours. It is ours. This is a legacy of faith that we're trying to leave, not only for our children, these are gifts from the triune God that we leave to our children, that we leave to the next generation, a legacy in our covenant community. We don't earn God's favor and riches, and then we share what's left over, or we show them our hard work. No, we're not even sharing things that we earned. We're showing people God's grace, Christ's victory. Yes, it's very costly, not to us, but to Christ, who purchased it with his own blood, that cleanses us, that gives us, can you imagine that? That it's an inheritance that means for us even now, we are given the righteousness of Christ. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, these are signs that point us to Jesus, the victory, the hope, the union, the benefits that flow out of being united to Christ, and us together sharing in this as a family. Ask God, my friends, if you don't yet know, if you are not yet a follower of Jesus, and you have not yet come to this table and not yet been baptized, or even if you have, and you need to do business with the Lord, repent and believe, and you will have life. That's the truest thing. That's the clearest thing that I could say right from the words of Jesus, Mark 1:15. Repent and believe the good news, and then you will be included. Thank you. If you're here today and you want to respond and apply this preaching, thank God for the means of grace. thank God for the preaching of his word and then the conveying of that word and that message of Christ and gospel through the visible signs of the sacraments. Thank him. Thank him. Let's thank him together. Father, we pray with great thanksgiving for being a promise-making and promise-keeping God. We remember that we didn't earn this, that it is a covenant of grace. We pray that you would help us to grow in our understanding, that you would expand and grow our church. Thank you that we are moving to a new space, and a new opportunity to do more ministry for more people to come to know the message and hope of Christ. Bless that transition. Lord, we pray today with great thanksgiving for those entering into the covenant of marriage. We thank you for the opportunity we had, many of us, to celebrate with Megan Fernsler and her husband Michael yesterday. And we pray even this afternoon that you would bless the Rivers family at the marriage of Harmony and Jonathan. May their lives be centered on Christ. May they find a joy. May you be glorified through this union, these unions. Lord, we think of conflicts and wars around the globe today. We pray for people who are especially in harm's way. We ask that you would restrain evil, that you would give world leaders great discernment and wisdom. Would you protect those who are innocent and yet in harm's way? Would you bring peace? We know that only happens when you return ultimately and establish the new heavens and the new earth. So be that sooner rather than later. Lord, I pray for today for those who are doubting, who are struggling, who are navigating sorrow and grief. I pray especially that you would grant to our brother Pa comfort as he grieves the death of his father. Pray that you would give him traveling mercy and strength as he heads back to Tonga tomorrow, that you would shower mercy and comfort and peace with your presence. Thank you that his family there worships you and knows you. May he be an instrument to provide encouragement. Lord, I pray today for Nancy Lilly and her husband Brian as they grieve the loss of her mother, or his mother Helen, that you would meet them also with your peace that passes understanding, that you would be the lifter of their heads and grant them faith. Lord, we pray for our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, this week as they gather in Chattanooga for General Assembly, that there would be unity and there would be loud singing and great collaboration for kingdom purposes. Lord, thank you again for all of your sovereign goodness and kindness to us. We trust you. We love you. We know it's because you first loved us. And we pray all of this in your name, even together, as you taught your disciples to pray, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.